We're very familiar with approval ratings. Usually those approval ratings are given to a political figure, and they're based upon the responses that are gleaned out of a poll in which some sample number of people have been asked whether they approve or disapprove of how that political figure is performing. For example, over in the United States, presidential job approval ratings were introduced by George Gallup in the late 1930s, maybe 1937. He introduced them to gauge public support for the president during the term of his presidency. Recent poll results will not have provided some pleasant reading for the present incumbent George W. Bush. His overall job rating in recent September national polls has been measured by Gallup at minus 36, by CBS as minus 35, by Fox or Opinion Dynamics RV as minus 21. This time last year in our part of the world, United Kingdom, David Cameron of the Conservative Party had built up a substantial lead in opinion polls in our country. However, today his popularity appears to be in something of a free fall. The Guardian reported, under the title, The Swing Against Cameron, Wednesday, September the 19th, 2007, David Cameron, they say, is now Britain's least popular party leader, liked less than Gordon Brown or Sir Ming Campbell, according to this Guardian ICM poll that was published on that day. They tell us that Mr. Cameron's approval rating has slumped to minus 8. Ming Campbell has a slim advantage over him because he has only gone down in the voter's estimate to a minus 5. By contrast, Gordon Brown is basking in the newfound popularity of the office that he has long aspired to, now is sitting in, and he has a net positive rating of plus 32. As he lifts his pen to write this letter to the Galatians, that number of churches that once he had founded, Paul is under sustained and savage attack. In the verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, we have the suggestion of at least one of the charges that his opponents were levelling against him. For, he says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, his enemies were coming in and they were claiming, you see that Paul guy? He's a real attention seeker. He's a man pleaser. And he tailors his message to suit his audience. In this case, they were contending that he was playing to the Gentile audience by telling them, now when you're saved, you don't have any obligation to the Jewish ceremonies. You can leave all of those behind. Circumcision, all the rest of it doesn't apply anymore. Forget about those and other rituals of the Jewish faith. And it grated on these enemies that Paul had established a number of churches throughout Galatia by preaching the simple, uncluttered message of Jesus Christ. So these troublemakers, they tail him, follow his steps, move among the churches he had planted, said Paul's presentation of the gospel message was okay up to a point, but there was more. And that more, in their minds, amounted to, salvation is fine, but you really need salvation plus the tradition to be sure. You must submit to Jewish customs and Jewish rituals if you really want to be right with God. It's possible, of course, that Paul's conduct had given some grounds for this accusation, that he adapted his preaching and his message to the group that he was talking to at that particular time. The truth is, Paul did not treat every situation in the same way. His overriding principle was that for the sake of the gospel, he would become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. And in loyalty to that principle, to let the gospel take root, to allow it to spread and take hold in the minds and the hearts of the people. For example, he had on one occasion had Timothy circumcised because he was half Jewish. On another occasion, he refused to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile. Those who didn't share Paul's evangelistic spirit, who did not want to promote his gospel, would have misinterpreted what Paul was doing, viewed this as simply blowing with whatever wind was the strongest at the time, saw it as moral weakness, looked upon it as compromise or a penchant for playing to the crowd. He's just after the praise of men. So he waters down the gospel to make it more appealing, to make it easier to those to whom he speaks. He's trying to boost his approval ratings. He wants to be a people pleaser, so he says just what those people want to hear. In coming down this track, Paul's enemies were using an ancient tactic: undermine the message by attacking the messenger. The Jews did this with Christ. Whenever they didn't like his message, they came along and they accused him of moral lapses. He was a drunkard, they said. He was a winebibber. He was a glutton. They accused him of being, before Pilate, a political revolutionary. And that would have been a terrible charge in the presence of Pilate. They accused him of being disloyal to the Jewish religion when he had spoken about the temple coming down and in 3 days being rebuilt. And so it went on and on to attack the message. They tried to discredit the messenger. And all through Christian history, it has been the same. John Calvin had a younger associate and successor, Theodore Beza. And Beza was dogged throughout his life by accusations, especially from his Roman Catholic enemies, who were basing their accusations upon love poems that Beza had written and published before he was sold out to Jesus Christ. Beza himself looked over that past experience and those poems, and he said, as to these poems, no one condemned them earlier or now detests them more than I, their unhappy author. But no matter where he went, he couldn't shake off the enemy's charge on this issue. It's obvious Paul was not a people pleaser. If he was, why, for example, in Galatians 1 and verse 9, would he stand up and pronounce a curse upon false teachers? He's not here trying to curry favor with anyone. He's pronouncing condemnation on these teachers, and that surely doesn't mean that he's fitting the bill of being a people pleaser. He was not interested in entertaining people. He was interested in saving people. He wanted nothing short of the will of God to be done. And so in verse 10 he talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. Let his will be done wherever I am. So Paul denies this charge brought against him by his enemies. And in this letter he is going about to set the record straight. Eternal issues, he realizes, are hanging in the balance. The issue of what the gospel is and what it is not. It was to him a non-negotiable matter. There was no way that the gospel could be compromised. And so one of his primary reasons for writing this letter to the churches in Galatia is to answer the people who were undercutting him and to plainly say, no, don't listen to them. Here's the truth. In the section of Galatians 1 that we would like to cover tonight, Paul is saying, this is true. And this is how I know it's true. He's defending the gospel right down at its roots. And in that defense, he presents 5 statements of evidence that demonstrate that the gospel he preaches is from God, not of human origin. The first evidence centers on truth. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in those 2 verses, we are commencing a section and getting on to the beginning of a theme that's going to run and run and run right through Galatians chapter 2 to the verse 14. The fact that the gospel preached by Paul was not given to him by man, was not negotiated through some council or whatever, but came directly from Jesus Christ. It's really a chapter here from Paul's autobiography. And as you flick to the chapter, you see that he's talking about the way he used to live, his anti-Christian manner of life, His summons to salvation and to apostleship right there on that Damascus road, otherwise related in Acts chapter 9, and his dealings with some of the other apostles in later days. But the fundamental point under this principle of truth is, he's saying, this gospel I preach is not of man's invention. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Trace it back to its source. People like to do that with rivers. Spend time. Just trace it right up through the bed. Where does it begin? Way up there in the mountains. Well, trace this gospel. And Paul says when you get to the source, you'll not see a man standing there. It doesn't have man at a source. Man was not involved in the planning of the gospel. Man is not involved either in the presenting of the gospel to Paul. In fact, the gospel, when you think of it, is not even the kind of message that man would have given unto fellow men. Had prominent men somewhere been called along and told by God, I'd like you to come up with a gospel message. And had they even decided to concoct or cobble something together, if people were to invent the good news as to how to get to heaven, and it has been done many times over, it would always go along one of two tracks. Man's version of the gospel would either be based on ignorance or, I could say, inclusiveness. Live as you like. Everybody goes to heaven anyway. You've no worries there. Don't panic. The problem with that, as Paul knows and the Bible makes clear, is that we are dealing with a holy God, not an indifferent God as to how we live or what we do or what we say. We are dealing with a holy God who will, because of his nature, he will not sanction sin, and he cannot sanction sin, and he cannot have anything less than perfection in his presence. Habakkuk 1:13, Acts 17:30 and 31. There will be a problem then with everybody who takes her baggage and shows up at the door of heaven, and they stand there and they say, now I think that I should be living in here. Many people are going to do that. Many will be excluded because this is not God's gospel. Our man's other idea about the gospel is based on industry. It runs like this. There's a way to heaven, but we can earn it. Follow the rules. Be this way, believe that way, look the other way, and if you perform well, in whatever length of time you're allowed to live upon the earth, then when you stand before God, he'll have to let you in. You have earned your place. Man likes this kind of message, because it puts him at the center of it and shows him up in a very good light. People flock to hear, and they do today. That's why we've mega churches in America. They will run to hear a self-improvement type of message. They are reasonably happy to sign up to a DIY salvation. But the gospel, Paul is arguing, is not like this. The gospel says you were helpless in your attempts to improve yourself. The gospel says that everything that you do, even the very best that you do to make yourself better, is not good enough. The gospel says that your self-effort, though it will take time and energy and effort, it will ultimately send you to hell. If it had been a man-made gospel, it would never be a gospel of grace. If it had been a man-made gospel, it would cater for man's pride in the whole scheme of things, and God wouldn't get all the glory that he not only insists on getting, but which he totally deserves to receive. It would be a method whereby man could come along and save himself without God's help. Instead of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, our theme song would be, I did it my way. Isaiah 64:6 warns that our righteousnesses, our best deeds, are in the eyes and estimate of God as filthy rags. You can't be clean before the holy God dressed in these kind of garments. Romans chapter 3 emphasizes our inability to do as much as even to seek after God when left to ourselves. We won't have the inclination to do it. Nobody of themselves ever wants to get saved. They don't feel the need to get saved. If you feel in your heart an interest in salvation, you can rest assured that you're not generating it. God the Holy Spirit is working upon you, stirring you up, revealing things to you that you hadn't considered from that angle or in that way before. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 utterly rules out any possibility of working our way from earth into God's heaven. We cannot do it. It is impossible. So this gospel is not man's gospel, and well might Paul declare in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Notice how definite, how emphatic Paul is at this point. Two words stand out. But I certify you, brethren. And that Greek word certify carries the weight of to make known with certainty. He's standing up and he's saying, let me make myself abundantly clear. This is 100% accurate. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached, and there's the other word that we're emphasizing, preached of me, is not after man. The word there in the Greek is meaning to declare the good news. Paul's literally saying here, the gospel, I gospeled, or the good news, I good newsed. That's how literally you would translate this. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bad news from man. That's all man's capable of conjuring up. Bad news after bad news. The gospel is good news from God. News about what God has already done for you. Rather than instruction and advice and counsel about what you are to do for God. The primacy of His work, not our work, is right in there in the center of the essence of faith. In other religions of the world today, whatever God it is that they claim to serve reveals to them how they can find or how they can achieve salvation. In Bible Christianity, God achieves salvation for us and brings it to us and tells us about it. It's good news. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. And those words in verse 12, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Paul is saying, I didn't receive it second hand. I'm not relying on hearsay. I'm not part of a whispering chain whereby the message goes in the first person's ear and then gets so contorted as it goes round the chain that it's unrecognizable when it gets to the end. I'm not relying on that. I didn't even get my gospel from other apostles who were in there in the church in the city of Jerusalem. Now you remember he's taking on these enemies who were embedded in the Jews' religion here. And what he says is in direct contrast to the Jewish false teachers. They didn't have a revelation from God. They had never got their teachings from Jesus Christ. They had not even tuned in to the apostles in Jerusalem and brought their teachings from them, or even the scriptures. The Jews had pulled their message from the traditions of men, from the oral, passed down by word of mouth, traditions of the Jews. Everything they taught came from what some other man had taught. The Jewish theology was a theology based on the traditions and the speculations and the sayings of men. And so they went stirring about to the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Mishraim, and they still do this. Their books were nothing but commentaries and oral laws and traditions of men. Paul saying, I'm coming to you not with man's view, but with a word from God. We have a Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Now I know there are people out there today who depend more upon the traditions of men than they do the revealed Word of God in the Bible. Rather than study the Bible, they look to man's interpretation of the Bible and they'll study that. Everything they know is received from men, is taught by men. And when they don't like what God has written down in His Word, and this is often the case, they turn on the Bible and they allege it's just a book written by men, for men. You can receive this little bit if you happen to like it, and you can throw the other bit if you don't happen to like it, if it goes against your scheme and mind on things. And that's what churches are doing. We call it cherry picking. It's even more extensive than that. and they don't know what they're talking about. This book was authored by God. Peter goes on to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spake these words, wrote these words down, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write them. So when Paul preached, it was not man's invention talking here. God had started the process. God's heaven is where he lives. He prepares a place for his people there. Then he comes and he gets us and he takes us there by the proclamation of the good news unto us. It tells us the way home. And this is the standard for judging all of man's theories on salvation. But I certify you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not by man's invention then, but by God's revelation. The word revelation that appears in verse 12, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the same word used in the title of the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means an unveiling of a secret. It means, this word revelation, an announcement from God's side of what lies beyond human reach and human knowledge. It's as though, if you can picture it, there were parallel worlds. And those guys into the sci-fi and all this kind of thing sort of live in the domain of parallel worlds, you know, and Star Wars and Star Trek and all this kind of thing. Well, there are parallel worlds. And we just cannot get onto the other one. We know it's there, but we can't break through. However, someone from that other impenetrable world that we cannot get to has the option of breaking through to us. And Paul is saying this is what revelation is. Someone coming from the other side. God has come to me from heaven to reveal to me what is true there. And so Paul is emphatic here about it. I didn't receive the gospel from people. I wasn't taught it by people. I got it from a completely different route. I received the gospel by revelation. Now that's exciting. An announcement by God of what lies beyond human reach. And Paul says it hit me right between the eyes. In fact, I was blinded in the physical eyes, but at the same time, my spiritual eyes, they were opened. I can take you to the place, he would have said, right down there on that road outside of Damascus, where the course of my life was dramatically changed when Jesus revealed himself to me. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What, more particularly, who does this gospel center upon? This revelation is about one person. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means Jesus not only gave him the revelation, Jesus was the revelation. It was not just a revelation from Christ. It was a revelation of Christ. Any gospel worth anything will always center on Christ. Now, this is not a popular message today. People don't want to be bothered with Jesus only. The truth that he is the only name given under heaven whereby we are saved. Acts 4 and 12, John 14 and 6. It quickly offends people. In a world of pluralism, they want a 5-lane motorway with multiple exits and options that they can take and choose. They don't want closed into one route to heaven. And when they're told the way that you must go is actually a narrow way, Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, they become very annoyed. Accusations of arrogance or narrow-mindedness or bigotry start flying. And when they start flying, some preachers either change or water down or completely stop proclaiming the truth. Suddenly to them, the approval of man has become more important than the approval of God, and they're fishing for ratings. Not so with Paul. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he brings another statement of evidence, and we'll move through these rather quickly now. Another statement of evidence in his defense that the gospel I preach is from God, not of human origin. This one centers on tradition. Verses 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation, or that's my conduct, the way I behaved in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. These Jewish enemies are saying, Paul, you're only doing this for some ulterior motive. Paul stands toe-to-toe with them and he says, do you realize who I used to be? Do you know what my past manner of life was? Don't you remember it? No one who lived like I lived would make the terms of this gospel message I'm preaching today up. It's absurd to allege that. I remember my former way of life, and it contrasts tremendously. You know how I lived. And indeed they did. Paul was not just a Jew, run-of-the-mill kind of guy in the Jews' religion. A Jew by name. He was a Jew of the Jews. For ye have heard, verse 13, of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Verse 14, how I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Paul was an enthusiast, zealot, right down the line, 100% and more, for his religion. Highly educated he was in that religion, he graduated right at the top of the class. Popular he became, powerful man, reached the highest ranks of the religious leaders. They were nearly fawning over him and bowing down to him. Such was his knowledge of the Jewish traditions. And he was determined. I am going to uphold with every fiber of my being the traditions of my Jewish fathers. What were those traditions? The old things that the Pharisees and the scribes pulled out of the Bible and treated the Bible like elastic and thought, oh, well, there's a wee bit that sounds good. This is the way I like to view the faith. And they stretched it and they stretched it and they added all kinds of rules to it and they put themselves in positions of power and authority and then they went on manhunts after people who didn't agree with them. And Paul was so zealous on this track that he became a merciless persecutor of what he disparagingly called the sect of the Nazarenes. Anybody who followed Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13 he adds, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. How that? Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says, given that as my background, do you think I'm now making this gospel up? I was pillaging that church, literally going into people's houses, wrecking their stuff because they were Christians. I was persecuting them, putting them in prison on trumped up charges, having some of them slaughtered. I'm not the kind of person who makes up a gospel. I have one already. I had my Jewish tradition. I was steeped in it up to here and beyond. My old way of life would hardly lead me to embrace a gospel of grace. But now Paul is saying, please understand what I have come to understand. The traditions of my fathers are not biblical truth. The traditions of my Jewish fathers, which helped me think that I was working my way to heaven, made me feel good about my religious life, felt good about the performances I was adding to day after day. Those very traditions, he says, took me down a path that was in opposition to what God was doing. And he explains all of that in the book of Acts, in Philippians chapter 3, in Romans chapter 7. Paul uses his sinful past, especially his zeal as an over-the-top practicing Jew, to magnify now the grace of God. We all have a former life, some more dark than others. Our former lives, when received, are the best testimonies to God's transforming power. Some people read the Bible as once I did and used to imagine, you know, the Old Testament's full of stories and maybe this was out of your Bible picture books and all the rest of it. And I felt, well, the Old Testament is full of good stories about good people. While there are a few good ones in there, most of the foundation of faith is built upon the shoulders of dysfunctional, broken, sinful people who did really bad and wicked things, yet God used them. Broke into their lives, transformed them, was pleased because of the amazing things that he did through them. And so here, by the grace of God, Paul moves from being a persecutor to a preacher. And there was no human explanation for it. This was proof. His gospel was real. I listened to a piece in radio today, and two lines were, "If you could see where God has brought me from, to where I am today." And that's what Paul is saying here. On the basis of the truth, my gospel is from God, not of man. On the basis of who I was and who I now am, the traditions I upheld, this gospel is authentic. And then he goes on to talk about this transformation in verses 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." We're back on the Damascus road. He was in the process of pursuing the Christians, pillaging them, striding forward, persecution in his mind, but then totally out of the blue, light to noise, and he knows the next thing, he's on the ground, he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thy Lord?" He cries, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And he had an encounter that day with the Lord of the church, and it changed his life. Going along the road, God's covenant of grace kicked into play. Thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty grace, arrest that man, this man, Paul, was arrested by the grace of God. And in a single moment in his life, he was thrown low at the feet of Jesus Christ and made into his most loyal and effective servant. Chosen, you'll see here, by God, even before he was born. That's what he's saying in verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he was looking after me then and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen." At God's time, when his calendar turned the appropriate page, when it pleased God, God instigated a 180-degree turnaround in Saul's life. Paul didn't choose God. God chose him, and he did it before he was born. We haven't time to explore it, but you can check it out in Romans 9, verse 10 to 13, this very same principle. In Ephesians 1, the verses 4 to 6, you can look into the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, and David there is reflecting that even when he was in the womb, God had his eye upon him, and he had business mapped out for him to do. Or you can go back to the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, the verses 1 to 5. And there Jeremiah had the hand of God placed upon him while he was on the womb. And Jeremiah was led in the purpose of heaven to do things on earth for God. God just stepped in to these lives, chose them in eternity, caught up with them in time, and made them his people. He cried as he caught up with them, "You're mine. I've claims on you. Before you were born, I had consecrated you. I've appointed you one of my spokesmen." David and Jeremiah and Paul, you and I are never the same again. It's transformation time. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal." There's that word again, revelation. The same word as we've already encountered tonight, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. This is what the gospel is all about. It's not me signing up to a set of rules. It's Christ appearing to me. It's Christ being revealed. And you notice the emphasis in verse 16 that Christ was revealed in me. There's an inner revelation here that Paul is talking about. He had an outward vision of Jesus on the Damascus Road. But there was also the inner illumination of Paul's heart and mind to understand the truth about Christ and then to believe in Christ. All of this happened together. Christ was revealed in me. And why did he do it? Verse 16 again, that I might preach him among the heathen, called to preach. Preach what? A person. That I might preach him, not just construct a message, present Christ. And Christ is the sum total of Paul's message. He's not out in the business of just outlining a plan of salvation. He's called to proclaim the God of salvation. He's crying like the old hymn writer, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and say in death, behold, behold the Lamb, that I might preach him among the heathen. Then fourthly, his fourth argument was travels. And we'll go high speed through these travels. Verse 17 to 21, you'll read about them. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. There are 3 G's in Paul's calling. He was called by God. Called by God to preach the gospel. Called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he mentions these Gentile regions. From 17 to 21, these verses where he had been led. He's saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem, you know, to go through some orientation course after I got saved. I didn't go to some place and become indoctrinated like somebody who signs up for a course with the Jehovah's Witnesses or with the Scientology movement. I went away and got acquainted with my Savior. Now, he did meet Ananias for 3 days after his conversion, but not to submit his gospel for approval. He spent most of the time with Jesus. And so he didn't confer, as he says in verse 16, means that he didn't lay something before them and submitted it for approval. Am I on the right track? He got his marching orders direct from Christ. He goes apparently to Damascus first. And you'll see that from a careful reading of verse 17. Then after Damascus, Arabia. The Arabian desert comes right up to Damascus on the south and on the east side of the city. And he was here fulfilling the calling God had given him to preach to the Gentiles. He didn't spend 3 years in the desert. That's not how the text should be read here. He was only briefly in the desert before he returned, that's the word, returned again to Damascus in verse 17. You'll read about it in Acts 9, 19 and 20. 3 years elapsed, they came into play between his conversion and his first journey to Jerusalem as a Christian. So Arabia, Damascus. He stayed in this region for some time until the preaching of the gospel stirred people up against him. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, we're told that he had become a problem in the region, that Aretas, the reigning governor who was king of Nabatea, likely reference to Arabia, decided it's time to chase this fellow out. Get rid of him from our borders. By the bold preaching of the kingdom of Greece, he had offended. And so Paul is, you'll remember, let down over the wall in a basket. And from then he made his way to Jerusalem. Verse 18, he has that visit in Jerusalem described, and he became better acquainted with Peter when he got there. Now those disciples, Paul, the persecutor, has arrived in town. They were understandably suspicious about him. Paul had a tough time getting into church membership up there in Jerusalem. They knew of his past. They struggled with welcoming him now into their community. He had been their persecutor. Why should he now become one of their preachers and pastors? But Barnabas helped them out and was instrumental in overcoming their suspicions and in introducing Paul to the apostles, only to Peter and James on this particular occasion. And he had an interview with him to see Peter. The word means to check up on his history, to get an interview. Can you imagine these two men comparing notes? Peter and Paul, what does Jesus mean to you? How did he reveal himself to you? What is your experience of him? How have you gone on preaching his gospel? Are the Gentiles responding? What about the Jewish community here in Jerusalem? And he was there for 15 days. Marvelous. 15 days. Then he left and went in verse 21 to Syria and Cilicia. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. He had engaged some of the Hellenistic, the Greek Jews. And so they sent him out to Caesarea. And from Caesarea, right up the Mediterranean Sea coast to Cilicia and to Syria, where Tarsus was, his home country. And he spent there the next 11 years of his life. What was happening? He left Damascus preaching the gospel because he upset people. He went to Arabia, upset people. He returned to Damascus, upset more people. He went to Jerusalem, upset people. The truth, though we don't intend it to be, is offensive to some, upsetting to those who don't want to hear it, and dangerous to the lives of those who proclaim it in these kind of settings. Finally, fifth argument, truth. Verses 11 and 12, tradition. Verses 13 and 14, transformation is a proof that my gospel is correct. 15 and 16, his travels. 17 to 21, why would I spend my time traveling preaching this gospel if I didn't believe it was the word from heaven? And then a tribute in verses 22 to 24, and was unknown by theists unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Paul spent 15 days in Jerusalem. Didn't become well known to the people. These were the people he had been persecuting. It's a kind of juke out from behind the curtain and see this ogre coming down the street. We don't want to go anywhere near him. Put yourself in Paul's place. Think of the hatred he had shown to these Christians, dragging their husbands and fathers away from the families to throw them into prison. And now he's standing here, ministering unto these saints in the fledgling Christian church in Jerusalem. And I can see some of those Christians, and they sit up in the meeting, and he recognizes some of their faces. And he asked to beg forgiveness with a faltering voice as to what he had done to them. Maybe he sees one of those faces that he had come across when he was hunting down the Christians. No wonder Paul, as he lived the life of an apostle, went on his missionary journeys, kept sending donations back to the poor. Saints in Jerusalem, some of those people were people he had made poor in the days of his ignorance. Widows whose husbands he had sent to prison, or worse. And he had a very keen interest, as he preached in other places, in their welfare. But notice how they accepted him, how they viewed his credentials. Verse 23, they had heard only, what grace is shown here, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Those words, he preacheth the faith, which once he destroyed, are on a tombstone over in Olney in England, John Newton's tombstone. You'll read John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, he servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That was Paul's testimony. And these people glorified God. Didn't Paul ring out this note in verse 5? That he wanted God to be glorified. That's the purpose of his living. This is what life is all about. That's why we present a pure gospel. That's why we preach four decisions. That's why we as the people of God want to be agents, ambassadors of the grace of God to bring glory to God, our purpose in living. You'll bring glory to Him if you proclaim the good news. You will bring glory to Him if you accept this good news and come to Christ.